you for being
thank you.
Here.
Are we okay? The case with my wife. So good to have her here. She spoke to the ladies. She's becoming quite a good lady speaker, kind of the Joyce Myers of fundamentalism, and we're really excited about that. Doctrine's a little better than Joyce, though, and we're glad for that. Take your Bible with me. Turn to Genesis. I'm also thrilled to be here, that this is now an international conference. I really am glad to welcome our friends from Canada. I love Canada. How many like Canada? Do you like Canada? Going to Canada is like going up to your attic where you haven't been for a long time, and you look around and you say to yourself, wow, I didn't know that was up here. That's what going to Canada is like. There's a lot of surprises and things like that, and we love our Canadian friends. Very, very good. Your Bible's open to Genesis 37 now, and you're familiar with the great story of the life of Joseph. Genesis 37 introduces to us Joseph, the son of Jacob, a young man that was born to Jacob and his wife in Jacob's old age. When we're introduced to Joseph in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that this young man has turned 17 years of age. And it is at this point in time in his life that the Lord begins to reveal things to him by way of dreams. Most in the room will recall that one of his initial dreams was that he was with his brothers in a field, and they were binding sheaves of grain together. And in the dream, the sheaves of grain that the brothers were binding together, they bowed. Am I still on here? No, I need to. Let's see. Can we? What am I doing? Is there a problem?
Yes, that's true. All we got is a handheld mic.
Do you have a handheld mic? Let's do that. Can I be a televangelist? Come on, folks. The introduction is being destroyed by technology. Push the button. Two clicks up. Okay, there. How about that? How about that? Oh, there. Oh, wow. Wow, that has a crisp televangelist sound, doesn't it? I'm going to put my hand in my pocket and kind of swagger around the auditorium like a TV preacher. They make more money than I do anyway, so it might be a good thing. We come to Genesis chapter 37, and in the story of Joseph, the sheaves that were bound together by his brothers, in the dream that he has, all of a sudden, those sheaves bow before the sheaf that he has bound together. The interpretation, obviously, is this, that one day, all of his brothers would bow down to him. Unwisely, Joseph expresses to his brothers the dream, and they are incredulous. And they say, oh, it can never be that we will bow down to you, and that irritated the brothers. Another dream took place, though, where even the sun, moon, and the stars did obeisance or bowed down to this one Joseph. That second dream irritated the brothers, but the Bible says that Jacob considered it. He thought about it. There was another problem, though, beyond his dreams. Joseph was the favorite. It's never healthy to play favorites in a situation of siblings, but you all will recall that Jacob showed undiluted favoritism to Joseph in that he made a token of his love for Joseph. And who remembers what that token was? Who remembers? This is not a trick question. Who remembers? Young people over here, yes, do you remember? Exactly, the coat of many colors. And that coat was a symbol. It was an emblem of Jacob's special love for Joseph. It was also something that deeply offended his brothers. Because of the dreams, because of the father's favoritism, this youngest son, only 17 years in Genesis chapter 37, this youngest son was the object of their envy, and also became the object of their hate. It came to pass in time that Joseph's brothers took the flocks to feed them. They brought them first to a place called Shechem, later to a place called Dothan. And when Jacob wondered about how the older brothers were doing, he sent Joseph after them. All of you remember the story that the brothers were encamped somewhere near Dothan, and a great distance off across the field they saw as Joseph made his way toward them. How did they know it was Joseph? Because Joseph wore the coat of many colors. Their coats were plain. They were drab, probably a brown or caramel color. But Joseph's coat gleaming in the sun, that coat of colors, and they envied him the more. And the Bible said their hatred drove them to a plan. They would kill him. Reuben intervened, and so they had a different plan. They would throw him into a pit. Now your Bible's open to Genesis 37. Look at verse number 28. The Bible says, "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent, or he tore his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat." This was the special coat. This was the emblem of their father's favoritism. "They took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, a little baby goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father." Now they're on their return journey. This coat has barely dried with the blood interwoven with the colors of the fabric. They continued their journey. They went, they said, "This we have found," verse 32. They brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." I want you to picture with me the grizzled face of Jacob as tears begin to well up in his eyes. As his eyes fix upon that coat of many colors, a coat that he himself had woven the fabric for. He was familiar with it. There was none like it in the land. The brothers came pretending innocence. And they said, "Dad, look at the coat. Is this the coat that you made for Joseph? Is this the coat that you wove for him?" And the Bible says, verse number 33, "He, Jacob, knew it and said, It is my son's coat." And then Jacob made this observation. Looking at the blood-spattered garment, he said, "An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Isn't that an interesting verse? He holds in his hand obvious proof of the ill providence of God. And he presumes that Joseph is dead. Before you judge Jacob, understand that were you in his place, holding the blood-spattered coat that you had lovingly woven for your son, you would have felt the same way. You would have arrived, as would I, at the same conclusion that no doubt Joseph is rent in pieces. An evil beast came upon him and killed him. It was the most obvious. it was, frankly, the thing, the conclusion for which we have the most evidence, and, ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. Father, I pray you'll take this thought tonight and lift the veil. God, help us to see beyond our own comprehension in the judgments of our life, and lift the veil enough that we can see that you are doing something great, and oftentimes we know it not. Lord Jesus, comfort and help every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many outdoorsmen in the audience tonight? This is Northern Michigan. Fellas, don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. Get your hand in the air. Who else wants to be an outdoorsman? Just raise your hand. In a moment, we'll have an altar call for those of you who don't have your hand up. I was born to be an outdoorsman, but not a very good one. Some of my most embarrassing moments have taken place while in the wilderness. Men, how many of you can attest, and don't raise your hand, to the fact that you are glad that no one was there when that happened? Things at the deer stand, things at the boat ramp. These are things that we never talk about, but they embarrass us. But I had an incident some years ago that probably topped my embarrassment level. I was deer hunting with my assistant pastor and his father-in-law. His father-in-law is an accomplished deer hunter, and so I thought for certain, though I'd gone many times already this season, I thought for certain I would get something. I had been reading Outdoor Life and Field and Stream, and so I knew that at the advanced end of the season where we were, toward the close of the season, that the really big bucks were hiding deep in the woods. But it didn't matter how far into the woods I had to go, because I wanted to get a big buck. That morning, we got up at dark 30, and Pastor Lopez's father-in-law led us into some woods. We parked the car on the edge, the truck on the edge of the woods. We began walking, and we weren't more than probably 50 yards in the woods when he leaned over to me. Pastor Lopez's father-in-law leaned over to me, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "there is a ridge. Go down over that ridge and sit under a big tree on the bank of that ridge and stay right there. That's a good spot." Immediately in my heart, I was angry, because I had read Field and Stream, and I had read Outdoor Life, and I understood that the big bucks were deeply into the woods. And I knew that those two had a plan. They were going to ditch me near the road while they went into the woods to pursue the largest of the big bucks, and I was bitter. But I did as I was told. I was sort of tagging along on this party, and I found a very large tree and covered in camo. I don't like tree stands. I don't like them. I'm too big for that. It's uncomfortable, and I'm kind of I reach the weight limit on certain tree stands, and when things like that bend, that becomes uncomfortable. So I like to sit on the ground. So I sat there. We'd made an agreement that at 11 o'clock they would come back from the deep woods where the big bucks were hiding. They would come back, and they would pick me up on the way back. And so I sat. Maddeningly silent were the woods. Oh, there was that squirrel that scampered about. Boy, did I have a bead on him. I could have blown him away 1,000 times. But really, the woods were silent. The only thing worse than a silent woods is your buddy firing in the distance, because it means he may have gotten something. Just a few minutes before 11 o'clock, I heard noise on the trail where they had gone, so I assumed that they were coming back. And I stood to get my bearings and meet them. And as I turned, I saw in the distance a doe. Now, I knew I had moments until they came down that trail, so I thought I ought to shoot at that doe. Let me tell you something about hunting. Someone said, "Pastor Monty, you ought to wait until you get a good shot." Okay, let me just tell you something. If you wait that long, you'll never have anything. Shoot at what you see, okay? Just shoot at what you see. It betters your chances. And this deer was a great distance away. But I thought, you know, we're done for the day. I might as well just shoot. Now, in Indiana, we have to use shotguns. At least at that time we did. We use slugs and shotguns. So, and I didn't have a sight or anything, a scope. So I just sort of point, boom, and shoot that deer at a very, by the way, it was so far away that when I pointed my gun, the little bead at the end of the shotgun, Brother McMorris, covered up the deer completely. Okay, that is a real long ways away. And when I did that, the deer was up and ran, and I watched it as it ran into the woods. Well, the only thing worse than not seeing a deer is seeing a deer, shooting at it, where everyone will hear that you pulled your trigger, and not getting the deer. So I was very discouraged. But within 10 seconds, I heard more rustling. I was halfway down this ridge, standing near this tree, and here comes not one doe, but a small group of doe headed straight toward me. Remember, I'm in full camouflage. I look like an oddly shaped bush, and I'm in full camouflage, and they're coming right over. Now, right away, when I get to this point of the story, somebody says, Pastor Monty, you know, you shouldn't have fired up that because you ought to wait because there's probably a buck following those doe. Okay, I know that. And I waited, but it was just a little herd of doe. So I picked out the largest one, and it was coming right toward me. It's really easy to hit a deer that is, it was spooked by something, and it was coming toward me. And so I just took aim. And by the way, if you don't like these kind of things, then you need to plug your ears right now, okay, because it gets emotional. And I took aim, boom! And that huge doe coming halfway down that ridge, her front legs beautifully crumpled. And she went into this tumble. I can just see it in my mind's eye right now. She went into this tumble, and I got her. But you know what? She was tumbling, which means she is still moving, which means I'm not letting this one get away. So as she's crumpled and tumbling down the ridge, boom! Boom! Because I am not letting it get away. The deer lands in the bottom of a ravine in a little creek. Moments later, Pastor Lopez and his father-in-law, they come up over the hill, and I'm so excited. How many have been there? You're so excited. And we're looking at the deer, and he's like, wow, you shot it 3 times. Wow, that's really amazing. And I'm like, yeah, I didn't want it to get away. Then Pastor Lopez's father said, he said, but I heard 4 shots. And I said, oh, well, that's the embarrassing part. I said, that's for the deer that got away. He said, what deer that got away? I said, oh, it was too far away. I said, I just took a wild shot. It was too far away. He said, what did that deer do when you took your shot? I said, it jumped up like this and ran away. And he looked at me and he said, preacher, you got that one too. Well, I said, no way. He said, show me where you shot at. Well, we found a spot, and sure enough, there was blood. And then about 50 feet away, there was the first deer. I was so excited. And I it was just an automatic reaction. I started yelling, I got 2 deer! I got 2 deer! I got... He said, shut up, it's illegal. Yeah, some of you have been there. I can tell right now. But my very first shot, I was absolutely convinced that I had missed. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Back to the scripture for a moment. Jacob held in his hands the evidence of God's bad providence. And yet, nothing could have been further from the truth. May I say something about our lives tonight? Things are not always as they appear. Even when we think we have the evidence that God has been unfaithful, untrue, or unkind, and we think that in a court of law, our evidence would stand in order to convict or condemn the creator of the universe because somehow God, in his cruel providence, has not done right by us. Though we hold evidence in our hand, yet things are not always as they appear. Our minds cannot comprehend the totality of God's great plan. If you put yourself in Jacob's shoes, He sees the bloodied coat, and he thinks only that his son is dead. He has no way of knowing that a set of circumstances has arisen, that a conspiracy took place, and that eventually all would be known. He has no way of understanding. He has no way of seeing that the God of the universe is doing something much larger. And because his perspective is flawed, as is ours, he wondered and questioned, what is God doing? Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me assure you that based upon the Word of God, God is sovereign and he is in control. Now, when I talk about God's sovereignty, I do not mean, Brother McMorris, that God has decreed everything that happens. I don't believe in that. I don't believe, for example, that God predetermined my sin. That would make God the author of sin. No one would want to believe that. How horrible that would be, to believe that somehow God even predetermined my sinful actions. Oh no, those things are my responsibility. But the Bible teaches God's sovereignty as control. That while God is not the author of every negative thing that enters my life or that I commit against him, God is certainly not the author of those things, yet somehow God himself is in control of everything, so that nothing happens that is beyond his knowledge, and nothing can enter my life except the Lord allowed it. Now, everything I said was very carefully crafted. God does not decree when someone sins against me, when someone hurts me, when someone does something that is wrong toward me. No, God did not decree that, but for whatever reason, sometimes God allows it. And here we have Jacob standing with the bloodied coat. And he came to a completely wrong conclusion. How many times have you been handed in life a bloody coat and have come to a wrong conclusion? Pastor Monty, there's no reason. Why would God allow this? You know, I may not be able to give you an answer right now, but may I assure you something? Our faith teaches us that the sovereign God of the universe works all things together for good to those that love God. And while I may not know his plan, things are not always as they appear. And when I think that something is very, very bad, it may be God saying, I'm doing something bigger than you can ever understand now. Things are not always as they appear. But secondly, I want you to think about this. God sometimes hides his working from even his best servants. God sometimes hides his working from even his best servants. Jacob had intimate fellowship with God. You say, preacher, how do you know? In Genesis chapter 32, remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel. It doesn't get much more intimate than that. His name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. In Genesis 35, it is said that Jacob would play a key role as one of the progenitors of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the fathers. In Genesis 35, he was given the promise that through him there would be a land, and through him there would be a throne, and through him there would be a Messiah. I'd say Jacob, Israel, was pretty high up on God's list of special people in the Old Testament. He played a key role. But I want you to think about this. For reasons known only to God, the Lord determined to not reveal his plan to Jacob for decades. Isn't that odd? Here is someone who knew intimate fellowship with God, and yet God, for his own reason, said, Jacob, you will hold the bloodied coat, which to you is evidence of my cruel providence, and I will not reveal for decades what I was doing. God does not owe any of us an explanation. I wish we'd get our faith to the point where rather than putting God on trial, we would acknowledge that the Lord is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he pleased, and it is all good. Because there's always a reason, part of our faith says we can wait to know. Preacher, when will that be? For some of us, it may be when we see Christ. There are things about my life that I do not fully understand. Some years ago, my wife and I, Kelly and I, were expecting what would have been our third child. We were excited about the prospect, and Kelly went to some medical checkups and things, and everything seemed to be fine, going along well. We had two sons, so they were healthy, so I expected everything would go along smoothly. I think it was 17 weeks or so into the pregnancy, she went in to have a checkup. It was on a Wednesday, and I was at my office. When I came home, she was sitting at the kitchen table, and I knew instantly that something was very, very wrong. She was crying, and she said, "We've lost the baby. It appears that the umbilical cord had wrapped around the baby's neck, and the baby had strangled." We both wept. And I said something along this line: "I don't know why God would allow this, but He's always been good to us, and He has a plan." It's a really hard time. I know I'm speaking to women in this room that's been your experience. I will never forget that Sunday morning. I was seated on the platform. Before she could have any medical procedure, they had to wait till the next week for medical procedure to remove the remains of that baby from her body. And I remember sitting, Brother McMorris, on the platform and glancing over at her, and she was in the choir. And I remember her standing with the choir and singing about the love of God. You say, "Preacher, why did that happen in your lives?" I don't know all the reasons, but I do know there is a reason. I can't tell you. And God didn't come to me in some kind of vision. "Oh, but Pastor Monty, you're so spiritual, and Brother McMorris thinks you're a great guy, so surely God let you in on the secret." And the truth is, He never has. He never has. But the truth is, He's not obligated to. Because isn't it part of our faith to just trust Him when we can't understand? Isn't it part of our faith to cling to Him when we can't see? We get so analytical today, and we want to say, "Well, here's exactly why this, and this happened, and I see how all the pieces of the puzzle put together." And sometimes you don't see how the pieces fit until the whole thing is done. But I guarantee this, we will know one day. The bloody coat had deeply embittered Jacob. In chapter 42:38, he said he would go down to his grave mourning with gray hairs. He wouldn't let Benjamin go with him later to Egypt because he was somehow suspicious. A lot of things had changed him in his life, but God continued to hide the negative circumstances from Jacob. But let me give you a third thought, if I could, and that is this. Jacob held that bloodied coat in his hand, and he had all the evidence he needed of God's cruel providence. But negative circumstances do not necessarily mean a negative final outcome. Well, we need to hear that. "Pastor Monty, nothing good can come of this." Don't be so hard on Jacob. If you held the garment of your son in your hand and that garment was dipped in blood, maybe you'd lift your eyes to heaven and say, "Nothing good can come of this. Nothing good can happen. There's no reason. God can't do anything. He's dead. He's gone." God had a bigger plan. We're very foolish about life to categorize events that happen to us as negative or positive. That's good, that's bad. That's good, that's bad. I had a good day, I had a bad day. That's a good thing, that's a bad thing. Bills are bad things, winning the lottery is a good thing. Okay, if you do that, the tithe is 50%, baby. You're not supposed to be buying them tickets. We have a habit of categorizing good and bad. God doesn't do that because He can take that which is, here are the words, meant for evil and turn it to good. The story of Joseph illustrates this. Joseph being carried away into Egypt land and going through decades of his own issues. was given the opportunity by God to save the then known world from famine, while his father held the bloodied coat. Dad said, "Nothing good can come of it!" And Joseph saved the then known world. Several years ago, one of our foster sons, his wife was going to have their second baby. We were all excited about that. The Lord's given us the opportunity to be foster parents to three young men who are now grown up and serving the Lord. We're very pleased with that. And the Lord was allowing this couple to have a second baby. And everything seemed fine. The first baby was very, very healthy. And one day, Benny came to me and he said this. He said, "Preacher," he said, "something odd happened at the doctor's appointment." He said, we had an issue of some sort. He didn't really understand. He said, "There's a 1 in 4 chance that our baby will be born Down syndrome." He didn't understand all of the details. He just one. He said, 1 in 4 chance. And he said this. He said, "But preacher," he said, "I know that you walk with God. And," he said, "I know that if you will pray, that our baby will be just fine." That's a lot. Now, understand, Benny's a good young man, but this young couple, spiritually speaking, is a little fragile. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? A little fragile. So my prayer life went this way. "Lord, you need to answer my prayer about this, because if you don't, they might turn their back on you. Lord, you need to answer my prayer about this, because no good thing could come if this baby is born Down syndrome. Lord, you need to answer my prayer about this, because they need to see you work in a miraculous way, and this is the miracle they need to see, and they need to have confidence in their faith, and they need to have confidence in their preacher. Lord, this is what you need to do." And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. The day of the birth came. We were gathered at the hospital. After the little baby was born, we went into the room. By the way, that's kind of a surreal experience, because the birth of a child is supposed to be unmitigated joy. We went into the room, and I saw that little baby all wrapped up in that little baby wrapping that they give you at the hospital. And a real big sigh of relief, because to me, she looked perfect. She looked perfect. I glanced at the doctor, and he knew my concern. And I was kind of smiling, and the doctor did this, which meant to me instantly, the baby has Down syndrome. She looked perfect to me. I'll be honest and say I was very disappointed in the Lord. I was very disappointed. Because in the back of my mind, I thought, now this young couple's ruined spiritually forever. They'll never come back to church. And why would they trust the preacher's prayers anymore? Because my prayers didn't work. And it's obvious that and I had all of this built up in my mind. You say, "Pastor Monty, you're a preacher. You're not supposed to think this way." I'm a human being too. And all of this was in my mind. I prayed with them, wept with them, tried to rejoice. It's odd. Strange feeling. I'll be honest to say that I got a little out of joint with the Lord for a couple weeks. I watched them closely. They kept coming to church. But I knew he was struggling. One day on his way to work, he was listening to a CD of mine. It happened to be the sermon I'm preaching tonight, only without his story in it. He popped it into the CD player and he was listening. He had a long drive to work. And he called me that morning and he was crying. And he said, "Preacher, I'm going to embrace the bloodied coat that God has given me." And then he said this, "If God needed to give a special needs child to anybody, he needed to give me this child. I'm middle management at Walmart. He makes really good money. His wife just happens to be a registered nurse. All the care that the baby could need was right there." And he said, "Rather than being bitter with God, I'm going to embrace the bloodied coat and know that God has a plan and that God's doing something bigger than we know." Can I tell you something? 2.5 years later, She's one of the biggest blessings in our lives. Little Macy has taught me more about life than a college education ever could. A little child like that, that's so innocent, teaches you more about what's really important in life. When you're the big pastor standing and greeting people in church and she just comes wildly running with her arms outstretched and jumps into your arms. You learn more about life than you would from someone with a PhD. Can I tell you something? Negative circumstances don't always mean a negative outcome. We wouldn't trade her for anything in the world. But Pastor, it looked like God had failed you. God was doing something bigger. I preached on this text one time in Oklahoma City. In the invitation time, there was a lady who came to the altar, and Pastor Sam Davison said to me, he said, Brother Monty, he said, do you see that lady at the altar there? And I said, yes, she was weeping. He said, just a matter of some weeks previous, her husband had been a maintenance supervisor in the church. This is a great vast auditorium, very high ceilings. So that her husband was changing a light bulb right above the place where she's kneeling. He slipped from the ladder and fell to his death. And he said, that dear lady's just trusting God and embracing a bloodied coat. His granddaughter, the pastor's granddaughter, came to the altar. She was crippled. Her hands were gnarled like this, and she had a twisted look to her jaw. He said, Pastor, he said, a few months ago, she was completely normal. A tick bite of some sort had eaten away at the brain fibers. He said, she can understand everything you're saying. She's a brilliant young lady, but she'll never speak again. And her hands will always be bent in that gnarled way. And he said, tonight she's embracing a bloodied coat. I'm going to be honest with you. Every person in this room has a reason to indict God. Every person. And you can go through life bitter and angry and upset. Or you can hold a bloodied coat in your hand and say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to embrace it. The great thing about the story is this. At the very end, Jacob looks upon Joseph again. At the very end, it is the hand of Joseph and his generosity that keeps the family alive. At the very end, it is this one whom he presumed to be dead who will carry on the family line in the fulfillment of the birth of the Messiah. It is this very one presumed dead whose life we celebrate because God had a bigger plan. I just want to encourage you, and I'm done. Before you indict God about the bloodied coat that he's handed you, would you think with me that maybe God has a bigger plan? That maybe the things you think should have happened really would not have been the best, and that God really is in control. The bottom line is this. If we really believe that God is good, we can really trust him to accomplish his perfect purpose. All things, not just some things, not just the things that we think, but all things work together for good to them that love God. Father, I pray that you would help us to see from this simple Bible story a truth that when we are handed a bloody coat in life, we should not jump to conclusions that cause us to doubt you. It's so easy, Lord, for us to become hyper-rational when we're hurt and disappointed, and it's so difficult to lift our eyes through faith. And Father, we are not too critical of Jacob, because were we given that bloodied coat, we may respond well the same way. But I pray that the Spirit of God would lift the veil tonight and help us to see that whatever the bloodied coat is that we've been handed, there's something bigger and something better and a reason and a purpose. And God, just help us through tear-stained eyes and through faltering faith. Help us, Lord, to learn to trust. We pray in Jesus' name, Pastor.